the timid heart will seek to be crushed, to be the martyr. Right? We'll engage in one of those two directions typically. The proud heart will seek to destroy the opponent. And the timid heart, or let's call a spade in Scripture, it's a cowardly heart. We'll seek to be the martyr and be crushed. But what David calls us to do is to turn our focus to the Lord, and that humility is drawn out of us. Because it's, and like I mentioned, it's counterintuitive. The last thing you would do in that case in a sword fight was to take your focus off your enemy and hope that someone else would win the fight for you. Okay? The truth is, this is what I'm trying to dial in on here. In the midst of conflict, we don't trust God to come through in our conflict. We don't trust in His ways to bring about His purposes. That's what I'm meaning. We don't trust His ways to bring about His purposes. Last night, Leslie and I were chatting, and somehow we got on watching some reels on social media. I'm struggling here because this is my wheelhouse. Yes, the InstaFace. No, Graham. Yes, Instagram. There was one that came up, and there was this precious lady who was standing on the ledge in the deep end of a pool. And there was a small toddler who was wanting to get into the pool, and the mother was filming. And the lady at the edge of the pool is like, come on, finally coaxes the little child to jump into the pool. She jumps into her arms, and the lady pushes off the side of the pool into the deep end of the pool, and she begins to sink. And you just see this poor woman kicking frantically, trying to keep the baby afloat, and her nose is like this, and the baby's like, wait a minute, what's going on? It's comical, because you're expecting this woman to be able to keep this up. And of course, the mother's going, okay, bring me my baby. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, this is oftentimes in the midst of conflict how we are with God. We don't trust that God can swim in the deep end of the pool. God, can you really handle this? I'm not sure that you can swim in this end of the pool. In fact, I'm not even sure that you're here with me. David's prayer reminds us of God's goodness and His faithfulness towards those who love Him in the crucible of conflict. Okay? So let's unpack this here. All right? David, one, knows, we're going to look at verses 4 through 11. David knows he can't rescue himself. That's the first part of it. And he needs God's wisdom and His guidance to see him through. He says, make me know your ways. He's asking for guidance in the midst of this conflict. Okay? He gives a humble admission of need. He gives a humble admission of need. Lord, I can't handle this. I can't manage this on my own. Okay, I either don't know how the ways that I can see on my own, by my own strength, will render my own sinful nature and could do damage here. So Lord, I'm going to have to trust in You. You're going to have to show me the way forward. All right, now let's look at the logic of this. Because again, my assumption is, we don't really trust in the Lord in the midst of conflict, right? We want to pony up ourselves, we want to pull up our own bootstraps, say, all right, I got this, all right? And that's problematic. Follow the logic of what David says, okay? We're going to follow the fours and the therefores. David says this. He says, lead me in your truth, teach me, Lord. Why? For You are the God of my salvation. For You I wait all day long. Verse 8 says, good and upright is the Lord. God is good. He's upright. Why? He's good. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. Okay, here's the logic behind this. I need You, Lord, to do what I cannot. I can trust You. I can trust You, Lord. Why? David is preaching this to himself. I can trust You because You are good and upright. And Your chief display of Your goodness and Your uprightness is the fact that You have accepted me in spite of my sinfulness, in spite of my rebellion, through Christ. Okay, I'm pulling forward to New Testament truths. What was a shadow and veiled in David's time is made brought to light in the New Testament in Christ, right? Through Christ. Right? This is... The song we sang, Good and Gracious King. Right? Remember one of the lines that says, by your love I am accepted. Because you're a good and gracious King. If you reverse engineer that, what is God's chief display? What is the anchor that says God is good and gracious to us? The fact that he sent his son to die on the cross to take the penalty of sin on himself that we might be clothed in his righteousness, made right in God's presence, might have full access into the throne room of God through prayer, might be given the Holy Spirit. That's how you know that God is good and upright. Yeah, he made trees. Yeah, he made puppies. Yes, he made babies. All these common graces. But the crown of his goodness and his graciousness and his mercy and his uprightness is the cross. But the humble heart has to recognize that in the midst of conflict. There's a great picture of this in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 13, there's this kind of peculiar passage about leprosy and the priest and how they handle it. And there's one section right there, kind of in the midst of it, as the priest is watching the leprosy spread through the body. Once it covers the entire body, the priest may then declare him clean. It's really weird, but it's a wonderful picture of the humble heart, how the humble heart receives the grace of God when sin is present. You got to see it cover everything. If there's an area that you don't see it, it's going to spread to that. The humble heart realizes that from head to toe, I'm sinful by nature. There is no goodness in me. Only then will we come before the King. Only then will we come before our great high priest. And he can declare us clean through his righteousness. God uses our former sins to shape us and mold us and humble us. This is why David says, God, don't remember the sins of my youth. He looks back and he goes, man, I've handled conflict terribly in the past. Lord, you got to help me here. Praise the Lord that God's loving kindness has outlived our own sinfulness. David says, your loving kindness, your compassion has been from old, from eternity past, long before the sins of my youth came along. So we must come first and approach this humbly. The humble soul is softened in the crucible of conflict and made ready to be guided by God, and this is trust. So we must come humbly, but then we also must trust in the Lord. He says that good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way and he leads the humble in justice. Now don't mistake humility for weakness. It's a mistake to think that passivity and being the martyr is the same as humility. Okay, there's a component of that is actually being cowardly. Humility is trusting in the Lord and walking in his ways, not your own. Trusting in God's ways. That means, let's flesh that out for a minute. That means in the midst of conflict, we're thinking of just practical truths and practical statements in Scripture. When Paul says, let your speech be with grace as though seasoned with salt. Okay, Lord, I'm in the midst of this conflict. I'm going into this meeting with this coworker, this boss, and Father, let my speech be with grace seasoned with salt. My temptation is going to be peppery. I know you flesh that out, whatever that means. But Lord, let it be salty. Let it have the salty effect, not to like make people sick. Okay, saltiness—that's a whole different thing. Okay, teach me, what does this mean? Let me have gracious speech, but don't let me get crushed and stepped on. When Solomon says in Proverbs that a soft word breaks the bone, if you got a strong temper, pray that, Lord, give me. Let me trust that the soft word can do the better breaking bone work that you desire in such a way that you can set things right more so than I can see, because I'm going to come in with a machete and I'm going to just start chopping limbs off. Lord, guide me in that way. And Solomon says that a man who rules his spirit is greater than a man who takes a city. What does that mean for your conflicts? To not let your emotions run away with you. Think of the booty that's available for a man who took a city in the Old Testament. All that that would entail, and Solomon says, a man who can rule his own spirit, who can control his own temper, who can guide it. And that's, again, that's not by his own strength. That's by trusting in the Lord. He's greater than a man who can take a city. That has phenomenal implications when we're in the midst of conflict. Pray that, Lord, let me rule my spirit, not by for my own ways, but for yours. And we could flesh this out, all right? But you get the idea. Trusting in God and his ways as opposed to our own is humility. That's what David is calling for. That's what he is praying. That's what he is asking for. It is a dependent strength. See, we're called to be as shrewd as serpents, but as innocent as doves. You know what that means? You've got to be able to think like a snake, but not act like one. That's hard. That's really, really hard. That requires a work of the Holy Spirit that you can't muster up yourself. That's why, like, when we sang that song, like, My Shepherd Lead Me, that's not just, that's a plea in the daily grind, in the daily path of life. Lord, lead me through this. Let your light, let your word be a light to my feet and a lamp to my path. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. We should pray these things and ask the Lord to bring these things out in us. The key point of this, of trusting, is that when God will lead the humble in the way they should conduct themselves in his revealed will, and thus he'll bring about the outcomes he desires. That's his hidden will. And that we can trust in both of those. So those are the two key focuses in the midst of conflict. All right? Humility and trusting in the Lord. All right, now, I want to look at just five promises to those who humbly trust in God during conflict. And this comes from verses 12 through 15. Because as I said earlier, walking humbly and trusting in the Lord and his ways in the midst of conflict is really, really hard. And we need anchors for us. We need signposts that say, Lord, how do I know that I can trust you? And these promises are those signposts. There are those anchors. So there's five of these right here. Now, we're going to step into this room, and I think the assumption is that, sure, I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm saved. But what's interesting is the Hebrew emphasis here in verse 6. Look at verse 12. David says, who is the man who fears the Lord? That's a question. The emphasis here implies that the true God-fearing man is very rare. It's not a foregone conclusion. This is similar to the Proverbs that say in a couple places something to the effect of, who can find a good man among a thousand? Or earlier in the Proverbs where wisdom calls out from the street and few actually listen and enter into a room that pass by. The point is that we should really look and really do some introspection and say, am I really trusting in the Lord? Am I really God-fearing? Am I really trusting the Lord? Am I just going through the motions? Don't just assume that you're following the Lord. Look for the fruits. Right? The fruits indicate what's in the root. An apple tree, and an apple on a tree indicates that it's an apple tree. If there's thorns and thistles, well, it's not a fruit-bearing tree, right? So look at the fruits. But for those who fear the Lord and choose to follow him, these following promises are true. Let's go through them. The first one is that you'll be drawn along by God's guidance. This is second part of verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way that he should choose. You'll be drawn along by God's guidance, not drug reluctantly. Right? That's a relief. God doesn't guide his children by dragging them along by their collar or something. They're drawn along. That should give us wonderful comfort that God would provide a pathway and a map for us in the midst of conflict. Let your word be a lamp to my feet. How comforting that is when you're in the fog of conflict. I don't know which way to go, to choose. My emotions are ripe here. Lord, drive me back to your word. Drive me back to your ways, and I can trust in those steps and those paths. The first one is you'll be drawn along by God's guidance. The second is your soul will be at ease. Verse 13, his soul will abide in prosperity. If you've got the ESV, I think it says well-being. It's not a sense of like comfort, like I'm just always going to be happy. But it is a bedrock peace in the midst of a storm. The God-fearing man is at home on the road that God lays out. Even though that road may go up the hill difficulty, it may go through the valley of the shadow of death, it may be rocky, but the godly man is always at home on the road God lays out in his ways. The proverb says, better to have a little with righteousness than great pain by sinful means. Your soul will dwell at ease. And then number three, preservation and thriving of your posterity. It says that his descendants, verse 13, second part, his descendants will inherit the land. That a man's conduct, good or evil, has profound impact on all who come after him. Solomon said, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart of it. It's not a foregone conclusion, but he says, this is the way God has designed it. This is the direction that we should go. All right? For those of us that have young children, our children catch how we manage conflict more than how we teach it. Let that one sink in. There's a preservation and thriving on our posterity when we trust the Lord and trust his ways. And number four, there's an assurance of God's purposes. Verse 14, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. The secret counsel of the Lord puzzles and blinds lost sinners, but they are rendered as light and comfort to those who humbly walk with him. Think of Christ. All the things that were foreshadowed and were secret in the Old Testament that were brought to truth and brought to light in Christ's birth, death, burial, and resurrection. All of God's purposes, all of the stories, all of the things that were happening in the Old Testament were all moving toward the point in history when Christ would be born, would live a perfect life under the law, would die a sinner's death on the cross, would be buried in the tomb, would be raised on the third day. Everything was moving towards that direction, right? And you can read through the New Testament, and you can see this is the direction that God is going. We can't maybe see all the pieces, but we know this is the direction that he's moving. These are his purposes. And there's a peace about that, right? Everybody's concerned, worried about all the things that are going on in the world, right? And many rightly so. But the man or woman of God rests in knowing all of these things are working according to God's purpose. I'm not going to be shaken. I'm not going to be unmoved because I know who holds the nations in his hand and who can funnel the hearts of kings, presidents, prime ministers, czars, whoever. There's assurance of God and his purposes that when God has covenanted with his people, he said, I'm going to move this direction and none of my plans will be thwarted. That's why all the Old Testament history exists, is because time after time after time, God says, it doesn't depend on you, Israel, as a nation and how well you're doing. It depends on me and my word. And when I send my word forth, it doesn't come back void. It accomplishes all of my purposes. Praise the Lord for that. So assurance of God's good purposes. And then fifth, God is faithful if we will only keep our eyes on him. Verse 15, my eyes are continually towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. And this is an imagery of a fowler who sets a net out to catch a bird, right? It carries over for those with evil motives who would lay a net for us. You ever been trapped in conflict? You ever walked away from an argument or a fight with somebody and gone, that person just baited me, and I just fell straight into it? Maybe you were the one who did the baiting. The man who fears the Lord and walks in his ways is best postured to either, by God's grace, see the net and avoid it, or to have God pluck him out of the net through means he cannot see or fathom? Doesn't God countlessly in Scripture use evil for good purposes? Right? So we can trust God that he's faithful if we'll only keep our eyes on him. And that's the point, is to keep our eyes on the Lord. Always keep our eyes, always keep our focus on him. Because we get so distracted, especially in the midst of conflict. Like this morning, my kids are trying to get ready for church. And I'm like, all right, brush your teeth, brush your hair, get dressed. I go in the room, I get my shoes, and I hear them, pop, 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 pop. And I walk back out, I'm like, what are you, brush your teeth, okay. I walk back out, 2 minutes later, kid you not. They're not brushing their teeth, they're talking. It's like, you're losing focus. Brush your teeth. I mean, adults, this is us. In the midst of conflict, we get distracted. We lose our eyes. We don't focus on the Lord and trusting him. They turn inwardly. We focus on ourselves. This is the point. Is we trust in the Lord and look to him. We don't take our eyes off him in the midst of conflict. God preserves the God-fearing man by shaping his character through conflict. And what comes out of this is the fact that we are truly dependent on the Lord to do these things in us in the midst of our conflict, in the midst of family conflict, spouse conflict, conflict with children, conflict at work. And when we come out of that, we're able to point and say, here's God's thumbprint in these situations, and to him be the glory. That's the point, is that God receives the glory for the work that he's doing in us. All right, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask Alan to come up, and we're going to do Lord's Supper. Father God, Lord, I pray that you've been honored here this morning, that your word has landed on our hearts, Father. I know it has. You've been working these verses over me through the last several weeks, and I pray that it has been, Lord, bread and sustenance to all those who have been hearing it this morning, Father. Lord, I pray that, Father, you would fashion and shape us more like Christ. Lord, that we would not seek to have proud hearts that seek to crush others that we are in opposition with, and that we wouldn't have cowardly hearts that would seek to just simply be doormats and martyrs. But, Father, that we would seek to trust and walk in your ways. Speak truth when it's needed, that we would be slow to speak and quick to listen. Father, that all of your commandments and all of your truths that exist in Scripture, Father, you would bring those fruits to bear on the boughs of our hearts and our lives as we do life with others. That, Father, at the end of the day, in all of our relationships, Father, you may be shown to be the one true King, to be good and gracious, and, Father, worthy of all the glory and praise. It's in Jesus' name.